And I want to kind of say congratulations for still being here when we get to this passage at the end of Amos. We've had some pretty grim passages to look at. This is rather more exciting. So we've made our way through to this point. And here we see this bumper harvest prophesied. Now, we're all used to estate agents' euphemisms, aren't we? We know them well, whereby cozy means a broom cupboard, where quirky means nothing matches and the doors are 5 foot high, where convenient for transport links means that the walls shake every 10 minutes as the trains go by, and reduced for a quick sale means there's been absolutely no interest. We know all that. When we read Old Testament prophecy, we might be tempted to expect to handle the language in the same way, that phrases such as the reaper overtaking the ploughman, new wine dripping from the mountains, they surely must be huge exaggerations. But you know, actually, the opposite is true. Now, of course, the language is poetic. It is full of metaphor and imagery. We're not necessarily supposed to think of mountains, the wine actually oozing out of the rock. The mountains will bear vineyards that will be amazingly full of grapes. That's what the image is conveying. But actually, what is being described, because of the limitations of both human language and also our ability to conceive of things, what is being described is actually far greater than certainly those original hearers back in Amos's day could possibly conceive of. You might remember last week we had this little hint of hope, a glimmer. He said he would destroy Israel, but he says, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, Israel. They had that hint of hope. And now we have this positive vision of the future that is expanded for us. And we see here, first of all, we see the king, verse 11. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins and build it as it used to be. David's fallen tent. Do you remember last week we talked about how that first king Jeroboam, when the nation split into two, the northern king Jeroboam set up a counterfeit version of the Feast of Tabernacles, as it was called. The Feast of Booths, excuse me, or the Feast of Tents. And then you remember right at the beginning of chapter 9, we saw not the king standing at the altar, as in that feast that Jeroboam set up, but we see the Lord standing at the altar. The Lord had promised to King David that he would build a house, a dynasty, in David's line, a long, long line of kings stretching for eternity. Now, in Amos's day, that dynasty, although things were looking pretty amazing, pretty good in many ways, there was lots of wealth around and there had been an expansion of the kingdom and all the rest of it. On the face of it, if you dig deep into society, there were a lot more ills, of course. But in Amos' day, that dynasty was looking more like a tent after heavy weather. The guy ropes slack, the tent pegs loose, and the poles precarious. And remember, Amos is addressing the northern kingdom who had broken away from the south. They'd broken away from David's grandson, the king Rehoboam, and Jeroboam had. So their kings are not even in the line of David. But God says, I will restore David's kingdom. And Amos says, he will restore or raise up, he will lift up the fallen, he will repair or mend the broken. There's a lot of brokenness to be mended in this society. He will mend the broken. He will rebuild. He will restore the ruins or rebuild them. And he will revive the glories of the past, build it as it used to be. So we see the king. There's something's going to happen in the house of David. A king is going to come that's going to restore all of that. Then we see the nations, verse 12. So that they may possess, Israel may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Now, Edom, you can see there to the southeast of Israel, Judah, Edom. It was often used in the prophets as a byword to embody the world's hostility to God's kingdom. Edom basically were Esau's descendants. But David, in his time, conquered and held Edom. He was the only king to do so. And just as he did that, here seems a hint of a promise that God's kingdom will finally end all worldly opposition. Not just Edom, notice, but all the nations that bear my name. I wonder, is this the nations that bear my name? Is this marriage imagery? You know, when I married my beautiful bride, she took my name, which is astonishing, really, isn't it? And those of you who've done this, what a thing to do, to take someone else's name. And she has been known to say to me, when I married you, I gave up my name for you. What did you give up? Fair question. Fair point. But you see, this is marriage imagery. Just think about that. The nations that bear my name, the conquest of the nations here is a conquest of love, of wooing and winning. You know, too many times, God's people, and I don't just mean God's Old Testament people in the Old Testament, I mean that God's people since, have tried to bring people into the kingdom through political means, and often through military means, by force. It's happened too often. But the weapons God conquers with are not weapons of the world. No. He woos and wins the nations with love. Then we see the earth. What a picture this is. Verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one who's treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. So we see here, this is an amazing picture of light. It's like a restored Eden. The earth is burgeoning with fruit and goodness. In Deuteronomy, you can read of the curses that God would say the land would suffer if God's people ignored his ways. He would say dreadful things would happen to the land, and of course eventually the land would eject the people into exile. Well, that's what would happen very shortly after Amos's words. But here, the curse is reversed. Blessings flow again. Such bumper harvest that there's no time. There's no time to gather it all in before it's time to plant again. And actually, the harvest has to start before the planting is finished. It's astonishing. The fruit of the earth. We don't know the half of it. It's wonderful. This time of year, I was out walking on Friday. It's a bit early this year, I have to say. That's something in itself, isn't it? A bit early, but I was out walking this Friday, and there were these lovely little plummy greengagey things hanging off the fruit, and I had a few. They were gorgeous. And now through August into September, as you walk, you can just be foraging. It's wonderful. But do you know what? That's just nothing. That's not a tenth or a hundredth of what is being promised here. The earth bearing fruit like nothing we've seen, like God intended it to do from the start. Lavish abundance, vines burgeoning as if the mountains ooze wine. You know, our sin has so damaged the earth. We don't realize it. We don't realize the half of it. We kind of realize it. We don't realize the half of it. our sin has so damaged the earth. Humans right at the beginning were called to rule over the earth in God's way, but instead we ignored God. We imposed our own sinful rule on the earth. And you know what? The earth groans. John Milton, the poet, described the moment in his poetic imagination. He described the moment when Eve ate that forbidden fruit. Forth reaching to the fruit she plucked, she ate. Earth felt the wound, and nature from her seat, sighing through all her works, gave signs of woe. It's like a shudder, because as if the earth knew what was coming. And earth's been feeling the wounds ever since, sighing and groaning ever since, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Just look at the world around us and we see it. But God's firm intention is to restore and recreate what our sin has spoiled. That's what he's going to do. Because God cares. God cares about the world. He made sometimes Christians talk as if it doesn't matter what we do with the world because it's all going to come to an end anyway. That's not the picture the Bible gives us. That's not a biblical way of looking at things. It's literally what we've been told to do is to look after the earth. Literally, right at the beginning. Yes, there's going to be change, there's going to be transformation, there's going to be discontinuity. Quite what that looks like, I don't know. But there will be a new earth, new heavens and a new earth, because God cares about his material world that he has made. And we will walk on it, those of us who trust in him, in real, physical, material bodies, spiritual bodies, whatever that means, but still real and physical, more real than we are, more physical than we are now. Because God cares about what he has made and he's going to remake it. And so that should have implications for how we care for his world now. So the world isn't just destined to be thrown into some cosmic incinerator never to be seen again. Yes, as I say, there will be discontinuity. It will be transformed, recreated, renewed. So we've got to look after the earth, we've got to look after our bodies, that's right. They won't last forever, but God wants us to care for them. He's got something great planned for our bodies. The people, verse 14. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Again, a wonderful picture of God's exiled people returning to the land and reaping and enjoying the fruit of their labor. They were coming to a time when what they had, the fruit of their labor was going to be enjoyed by the Assyrians if it wasn't smashed up. But here they are, rather than seeing others harvesting their crop and other people living in their houses. You know, that's the kind of that's what sin. Sin brings disappointment and frustration. We work away and away and away, and we see very little fruit. Feel the frustration of that. Sin has kind of built that now into the world. It's hard. Everything's a slog. But here we see, well, we'll enjoy the fruits of our labor. Say. Amos sees a day when the power of sin to blight has been destroyed. Then we see the land, verse 15. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Israel replanted in the land, enjoying their inheritance, the land. The embodiment of enjoying fruitful, unbroken relationship with God. Replanted, this time even more securely, never again to be uprooted. What a glorious picture this is. And it's like a bolt from the blue, isn't it? What we've waded through to this point, this is like a bolt from the blue. The doom that we've read about up till now through this book of Amos. And thank God this is here. Makes all the difference, doesn't it? Now, what is God saying here? Well, I think first and foremost, primarily over everything else, God is surely saying that sin shall not have the last word. Hallelujah! Sin shall not have the last word. Isn't that good news? That is amazing. Here was the issue, though. You know, God's plan, we saw this last week, God's plan was to use Israel. There we go, Genesis 12, we looked at that last week, where God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants so that through them all peoples on earth will be blessed through them. That's God's plan, to use Israel to bless the whole world. But if Israel continues in disobedience as they were in Amos's day, does that mean God's plans are completely on the rocks? No, says Amos. Look, God will achieve his purposes. He will stand by his promises. But how and when? How and when? Well, it's here that Christians start to disagree, I have to say. So, you know, I'm going to upset some people at least this morning. I'm pretty sure of that. How and when is this going to happen? This renewal of the land and the earth, burgeoning, and Israel replanted. Well, you know, some Jews, the northern kingdom went into exile in about 587. Judah, the southern kingdom, were taken into exile in Babylon. Now, some Jews from the southern kingdom did return around about, 500 BC, something like that, from Babylon. They returned to the area around Jerusalem and they settled there. That was wonderful that that happened. We are not aware of anyone from the northern kingdom returning at that time. And that return to the southern kingdom in no way reached the heights described here. So it might have been a little shadow of a foreshadowing of something to come. I think it was that. But it in no way reached the heights described here. And it didn't last, of course. So what about in our day and age? What about in our time? What about the nation Israel today? What about 1947? When the modern state of Israel was established, and many Jews since returned to Israel. Is that what is being prophesied here? Well, undoubtedly, God is working his purposes out through the history of the modern state of Israel. I don't quite know how, but of course he is. But again, we cannot begin to pretend, can we, that Israel, since 1947 and now, is currently enjoying the fullness of this prophecy. In fact, we have to say, don't we? And this hurts to say it, but it is true. Far from the burgeoning harvests, what we see in the biblical land of Israel today is people starving. There are Christian believers in Gaza today starving. And that's not a pro-Palestinian statement. It is certainly not an anti-Semitic statement. It is a statement of fact. We're a long way from these verses being fulfilled in that land at the moment. Neither is Israel, I think this is really telling, neither is Israel as a whole currently looking to God in faith. They are not recognizing their true Messiah. Of course, there are believers in Israel. That's right, that's true. We know many. We know a number. And thank the Lord for that. Surely, the full restoration of Israel in the land, secure from her enemies, that's still to come in this kind of fullness. So that all raises the question, doesn't it? How do we handle Old Testament prophecy? What do we do with it? Well, first of all, we have to ask, what does the New Testament say about this? So here are some verses from the New Testament. Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or prophets," the Old Testament basically, or he wouldn't have used that word. That says his scriptures. He means the whole of his scriptures up to the point of the New Testament. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." We read in 2 Corinthians 1 last week, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." And then Romans 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And then verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law." The end, the fulfillment of the law is the word there, the goal of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So I think God's word is pretty clear. The whole of the Old Testament, law and prophets, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Or to put it negatively, we can expect to see no fulfillment of these prophecies outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus acts like a prism through which the law and the prophets pass to be fulfilled. So there's no fulfillment of this prophecy outside of Christ. That means that Israel cannot expect to enjoy the rich fulfillment of God's promises. Israel or anybody else, come to that, can't expect to enjoy the rich fulfillment of God's promises whilst rejecting their true Messiah, who is Christ. And we pray with Paul, we pray that more Jews, more descendants of Abraham after the flesh will turn and see Jesus for who he truly is. Yeshua, as they would call him, of course. To see him as their true Messiah, Christ. And we expect God, I think Paul expects this, we expect God to do that work of revival in what we might call the nation of Israel. To turn hearts to him. How that will unfold, I don't know. We should be praying for it and we should be expecting it. And here is what theologians past have called God's strange work. We often say, we've said several times in this series, that God's discipline is the other side of the coin of his love. And so remarkably, in the nation of Israel, God has used his judgment to carry out his work in the dark, to do strange things through their very rejection of him. In Romans, we see this. He argues this. For instance, in Romans 11, "Did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of Israel's transgression, their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to non-Jews, to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring?" Verse 15, "For if Israel's rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" That's an amazing thought. It makes me think, boy, are we going to see a huge revival before Jesus returns and we're all raised up from the dead. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Paul says, he's saying it's through Israel's rejection of God's word that the gospel comes to the Gentiles, comes to me and most of you. Because they've rejected the word. That's how God has worked. As unbelieving, we see this in the book of Acts, as unbelieving Jews persecuted the early Jewish believers, so they fled Jerusalem and Judea, and they took the gospel with them as they went. It's astonishing, and so the kingdom grew. The kingdom grew. It's astonishing how God weaves into his purposes even the actions of those who oppose him. He's been doing it ever since, of course. We see that in China, we see it in many other countries where hard persecution has come and the church has grown. But that's not all that's been going on, actually. And this is key to grasp, that it's quite slippery to understand, I think. By disobeying, by rejecting God's word, you know, Israel were called to be a nation of priests. That is, they were to stand between God and the rest of the world, representing God to the world by displaying how to live in God's presence through the law, but also to represent the world to God, because that's what priests do. It goes both ways. And in this, when they were disobeying God, they were actually simply enacting what sinful human beings always and everywhere have done. Curiously living out their role as a nation of priests, representing the world to God. Given the law, it's like putting on, you know, I've used this illustration before. Imagine, you know, you've got a class of youngsters and you say, oh, you can all go out and play on the field. And you say, right, the head prefect or whatever, come on, you come forward. I'm going to give you this nice white lab coat to wear. I don't want any of you to get dirty. Well, the one with the nice white lab coat is going to show up much more, isn't it? That's like Israel wearing the law. Sin showed up much more clearly on them because they were wearing the white lab coat of the law. And actually, being shown up more, it's like sin becomes focused on Israel. It's like the sin of the world becomes concentrated on Israel. Why would God want to concentrate the sin of the world in that one place? Well, so that someone representing Israel, the king par excellence, the Messiah, could come and take up that sin and atone for it once and for all by his sacrifice. A king in David's line, who, as John says, just going back to the tenty thing, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. As one translation says it, he pitched his tent among us. The meeting place between holy God and sinful humans, the tabernacle, the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple, restoring God's people, building up God's household. And talks about that in Hebrews 6, Christ building up a faithful son over God's household, his household. Astonishingly then, God doesn't bring salvation to the world despite Israel's disobedience. Actually, he does that through Israel's disobedience. And the second thing to say here, as we look at the promises passing through the prism of Christ, is that this is glorious, because this is when you and I get included. Those promises through Christ, in Christ, are opened up to all who believe. You cannot read the New Testament and yet dodge this. To all who believe, not just Jews. When non-Jews, when Gentiles first started turning to Christ, that was caused a bit of confusion in that early church. There was a conference in Jerusalem to discuss this. You can read about it in Acts 15. And Barnabas and Paul came and shared what the experience of Gentiles turning to Christ and God's work among them. And then we read this. James, the Apostle James, steps forward and he says this, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may see the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord who does these things." This has been known for ages. "It is my judgment," he says, "that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." We shouldn't burden them with unnecessary requirements. Do you see what he's saying there? Do you see where he's quoting from? He's quoting from Amos 9. He's quoting from our passage. That bit about the tent. He's saying that bit about restoring the tent, that meant he was going to bring in the Gentiles. And this is what's happening. This is specifically what Amos is pointing towards. Since the coming of Christ, God's household, his tent, now includes both believing Jew and Gentiles. We see it in Ephesians He's talking to Gentiles, a mixture, but he's mostly Gentiles. He writes, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household in the tent with the believing Jews, built on the apostles and prophets, built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. When David's kingdom is restored, all sorts of people are included. Great, great diversity grafted in to Israel, grafted into the people of God, included not because of our ancestry, we wouldn't get in that way, not because we kept the law, we wouldn't get in that way, but by believing in Jesus, united to him, we become heirs to the promise. We own this prophecy in Christ. Old Testament Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner, he's got a great way of expressing it. He says, when you see the Old Testament prophecies flow into the New Testament, he pictures them as a river, and he says they burst their banks. The kind of the imagery that the structures of the Old Testament can't quite hold what God has got for us. They are filled more full than we could have imagined. And we see something similar with the land. I'm running out of time, but, you know, the land. In Revelation 21, John there sees the new heaven and the new earth, where the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now is the dwelling of God. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. When Jesus returns, it's not just the land. It's the whole earth renewed. That has become the place where God dwells with his people. That will become the place where God dwells with his people. Sin destroyed. Sin which divides people who are a bit different. We see this all the time, don't we? We heard a little about this from someone yesterday talking about how the EU needs to sort its act on immigration. Well, I don't know. Some people, if they get to glory, are going to hate it there because there's so much diversity. They are. They're going to be very unhappy. Sin divides, God brings together. All kinds of people, that's glorious. His purpose ever was to create a wonderful world in which his good rule is carried out by the greatest part of his creation, the human race. Not divided up, but united in their diversity. Jew and Gentile united in Christ. So the New Testament catches up Old Testament prophecy language, and it fills it even fuller than we could have imagined. Imagine a child saying, "Yeah, Dad, my friend's got this brand new phone. 16 gig RAM, 120 megahertz display, quad camera array, main sensor 200 megapixels. I have no idea what any of that means. State of the art. Can I have one for my birthday?" And his dad says, "Son, you're too young for that kind of phone. But I'll tell you what, in 10 years' time, on your 18th birthday, I'll buy you the best phone." Well, imagine, in 10 years' time, his dad presents him with exactly that same phone that his friend had 10 years earlier. Well, he'd probably struggle to find one unless he searches in a skip, wouldn't he? Technology-wise, we've got things far better today than we had 10 years ago. Things we could not have imagined. Goodness knows, 10 years' time, can you imagine? Well, we can't imagine. I don't know how your AI pastor will cope with that. But so with God's promises. In Christ, God fills the Old Testament promises fuller than could have been envisaged. Bursting the prophecy's banks. And so now he calls his people, all believers in Christ, to enjoy life with him, to enjoy our inheritance, producing fruit, the rich, rich blessing of life with God. That is also such a blessing to others. But you know, before that's fulfilled, God's got a lot of work to do. He's got a lot of work to do in us. Because he wants us, as we've seen all the way through, he wants us to take his presence seriously. Remember last week, be still, for the presence of the Lord is moving in this place. Don't you? Let us not dare play fast and loose with sin and with idols and all the rest of it when we're living with the presence of God. He doesn't want us to take him for granted. He wants us to live in awe of him, worshipping him not just with our lips on a Sunday, but the whole of our lives throughout the week. Which means, as we've seen, key in Amos, not ignoring the poor and the vulnerable, but caring for them and recognizing their dignity and seeing God's image in them. Because as Jesus said in that amazing parable he told of the sheep and the goats, the king will reply, I tell you, whatever you do for these little vulnerable ones, you do for me. What a future we have in Christ. If we invest our lives in him, if we hold on to him, the best ever king, joining those from every nation and tribe and people and language, all bearing his name, great diversity giving him great glory, the earth freed from frustration and burgeoning with fruitfulness. Don't you want to be there? And us, we enjoying the satisfaction of our labours. I don't think we'll be sitting around doing nothing. We've got a world to rule over. But it'll be satisfying labour. Not the frustration of the curse. Planted in God's land, living with him, enjoying all his goodness unspoiled by our sin. Don't you want to be there? One or two of you do. Amen. Hallelujah. Because God has declared sin will not have the last word. How will he get there? I don't know. Some of you will have it mapped out much more than me. It's a strange work. He has his plans, but let's work with him, not against him. Following his promptings, listening to and obeying his word and praying, your kingdom come now and then. Remember verse 11, that tent, that dodgy tent. Perhaps you think that tent looks rather like your life. I feel like that, don't you, at times? Restore, repair, rebuild, revive. How is your own little tent looking? Battered? Are the tent pegs wobbly? Are the poles bent? Sorry, Thomas, this is a bit too close to home after your week's camping. Friend, come into the Lord's big tent. Let him repair and restore you. And join the wonderful bumper harvest that's to come. That's starting now, it is starting now. In this field of wheat and tares, wheat and weeds growing up together. As we begin to enjoy life with him, but brought to fulfillment that we cannot even imagine, above and beyond, when Christ returns, and then lasting for eternity. Will we be there together? I hope so. Let's pray. There's an old harvest hymn, some of you will know, come ye thankful people, come. The last verse goes like this, even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. There forever purified, in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels, come. Raise the glorious harvest home. Lord, with the best part of our hearts, that's what we pray for. We know you've got so much work to do in each of us. We're such a long way from where we should be with you, or where we will be. We're not what we should be, but we're not what we were. And we're certainly not what we will be. Thank you, Lord. And Father, we long for other people to be gathered in. And the part of our hearts that don't want you to come yet is because we know that we long to see more and more people turn to you. Lord, this world is battered beyond belief. I nearly said beyond repair, but praise you that that's not the case. Lord, the world groans, you groan with it. You shed tears over it. Please, Lord, come and bring your kingdom. Lord, we want to see more of your kingdom here and now, and we do pray for all those who are struggling, suffering, starving right now. Please, Lord, bring something of your kingdom to them. And for those who have clout to do something about these problems, Lord, please give them wisdom and help. We have no clue. But Lord, ultimately, bring your kingdom. Bring in the harvest, we pray. And may all of us here be found in you. If there's anyone here today who's not in you, if there's anyone here today who's professed you but is wandering, Lord, draw them, woo them with that love that we see so that they can own your name forever. Please, Lord, do that work deep in our hearts, each of us. Make us love you more. Take away the love of sinning and transform us into the likeness of your wonderful, lovely, beautiful, awesome King, Jesus Christ.